There's just so much in this final chapter of Hebrews where he's giving kind of the final closing the commands to this church, and he's pulling all the theology together that he has been expounding throughout this whole letter, this word of exhortation, as he calls it. And so much of these, of what he's expounding and exhorting now, hinges on that exposition that he's given concerning Jesus. Really, an exposition of the whole of the new covenant. Remember, the word "better" is the key word for the book of Hebrews. You have a better sacrifice. You have a better covenant. You have better promises. You have a better priesthood. Everything is better under the new covenant. So why do you want to go back to the old? Why do you want to go back to, or being pressured to go back to, this old way that you've come out of? And so he's applying this now to their life. And as we saw last time when we looked in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 13, he was giving them mainly instructions concerning aspects of life within the Christian community, their responsibilities toward each other within the Christian community. And all of this was part of the admonition from verse 28 and 29 of chapter 12. It's all what it meant to show gratitude to God, offering an acceptable service with reverence and awe. And so now in verse 7 through 19, which is kind of the second paragraph of this chapter, he's concerned more with the inner man. Verses 1 through 6 was more the external behavior. How do you relate? What are your responsibilities toward each other? And then verses 7 through 19 tell what the inner principle that flows from. We're only going to get through verses 7 through 9, which kind of introduce a topic that's taken up again in verse 17. In between, you have verses 10 through 16, which give an exposition or a rationale for the teaching that he's giving. But in verse 7 through 9, again, he's dealing with the heart. He's getting down to dealing with the heart, with the inner life, because all this is dictated by the heart, how they relate to one another, all their deeds. I mean, if they're harboring anything in their heart, any sinful tendencies, if they're still dominated by self-interest, if they have some particular lust in their life, if they're still covetous, in their life, if they still have greed or personal ambition or discontentment or pride, then temptation is going to come in and latch itself on to any of these heart attitudes, especially when they're undergoing such intense persecution and trial and suffering, to want to draw them off from obeying and heeding these particular commands here. They're going to succumb to the temptations, and they're not going to practice verses 1 through 6. If they're more concerned with their self, how are they going to let love of the brethren continue? If they're more concerned with having all their stuff confiscated and taken away from them, and they don't want to be identified with this Christian community because of the attacks that may come on them, how are they going to show hospitality to strangers? How are they going to remember the prisoners? They're not going to go to prison and identify with them and be identified with them, and because that's just too dangerous. It's too much risk. If they're still dominated with some sort of lust, or they're letting the culture dictate their morality, then how are they going to have marriage held in honor? How are they going to support a true biblical, God-honoring marriage and calling everything else sinful and be ostracized by the rest of the community if they still have this fear of man in them? How's their character going to be free from the love of money when they're too worried about what they have and keeping what they have, and instead of being content with what God has given them? So they won't be able to practice these things if their heart is not right. It's essentially, they need to have the attitude of Moses, which we talked about over in chapter 11, verse 26, who Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. See, Moses had a right heart. If he was still personally ambitious, if he was still greedy, if he was still more concerned with temporal gain, then he wouldn't have been more content with the reproach of Christ. He would have gone after, been more content and wanted the riches of Egypt rather than giving that up. But he looked to the future. He looked to the future promises of God. He trusted to the promises of God. So if the inward's not right, then there's no ability to persevere. There's no ability to remain faithful, to remain steadfast, to keep from shrinking back, which is what the Hebrews are in danger of doing. And so as an incentive and encouragement, the author calls this little house church here to draw on the same source of strength as those who have gone before them, who had the confidence, who had the strength, who had the perseverance expressed in verse 6. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? This had to be their attitude, just like it was the attitude of others who had come before them. They need to have a greater fear of God than they had of man. Again, just like what was characterized not only by Moses' parents, but Moses himself. Hebrews 11, verse 23, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. They feared God more than they feared the king. In verse 27, by faith he, that is Moses, left Egypt not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. This is what you have to endure. This is what you have to have to persevere, is this inward right heart, this greater fear of God than a fear of man, this greater fear of God than a fear of losing some sort of temporal benefits, temporal advantages, worldly treasures. So he tells him in verse 7 through 9, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the result of their conduct. Imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who are thus occupied were not benefited. So first thing he tells them to do in verse 7 is to remember. Again, this is a command. It's an imperative. It's present tense. Active. Something they're to actively, continuously, habitually do. They are to continuously remember those who led them. See, like other early Christian communities, this house church had some form of local government. It wasn't a satellite plant of some other church 100 miles away that had no local government. They had their own local government, their own local leadership. In fact, the word leaders here is mentioned 3 times, just in chapter 13, here in verse 7, again in verse 17, where he says, obey your leaders, submit to them, and again in verse 24, greet all of your leaders and all the saints. So the theme of leadership is, and the proper response to it is a major theme here in chapter 13. Here he's telling them to remember those who led you, past tense. These leaders are not there anymore. They're dead. But what did these leaders do? They spoke the word of God to you. This is probably speaking of those who first brought the gospel message to these Jewish Christians in Rome. They could have been converts of Paul. They could have been converts of Peter, who knows, whoever they were. These were people, these could have been, you know, Peter himself. It could have been Peter and John Mark. Who knows who these are? But these were first generation Christians who had come to Rome and brought the gospel message to them. It's probably the same people mentioned over in chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, where he states, "For if the word spoken through angels," or rather verse 3, "how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us." So the writer of Hebrews is placing himself among the same generation of people that had the gospel brought to them. "It was proclaimed to us by those who heard." Heard who? Heard from Jesus directly. "God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders, by various miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will." So these were the leaders who spoke the Word of God to you, who first brought the Word to them. The author of Hebrews here is very powerful, because he's calling on them to exercise their own memory, to recall their own eyewitness, first-hand experience with these teachers. This was not somebody that was a story. This wasn't some wonderful missionaries that lived 200 years ago whose life had been embellished. These were people that they had first-hand personal knowledge and experience with, who are now dead, and that they had seen live their lives from start to finish, especially their Christian life in terms of how they lived among them. So he tells them to remember those who spoke the Word of God to you. They led you. And to consider. There's three things they're being told to do here right in verse 7. To remember, to consider, and to imitate. So the second, they have to remember. And the ones who they're to remember are the ones who spoke the Word of God. And they have to consider. Just that word consider is used only two times in Acts. Or two times in the New Testament, rather. The other time is in Acts chapter 17, verse 23, where Paul is walking through Athens and examining, considering, looking at, contemplating all the idols that are there in Athens. The word literally means to reflect on, to give attentive observation to it. So you consider the result of their conduct. Literally, it's the end of their life. Consider how they lived their life from beginning to end. Consider what God had done in their life and their faithfulness in their life. See, they not only proclaimed God's Word, they lived God's Word. They adorned the gospel with their life by their faithful lives. It's as Paul said about his own life in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25, where he says, "Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I've preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." So they not only teach people the truth, they actually practice it themselves and put it into practice in their life, so as not to be disqualified, so as not to be a reproach to the gospel. They don't want people to look at their life and say, "Yeah, he teaches it, but he sure doesn't live it. Wow, what a hypocrite." No, they adorned the gospel with their life. They really believe what they're teaching, and they implement it in their life. They're not telling people one thing and doing another. Or they're not going out and twisting the Bible to make it conform to their life. They're conforming their life to the Word of God. They're to consider this. They're to reflect on this. There's a lot of people out there, a lot of teachers, who begin well, but they finish bad. I mean, just think of one of the icons of modern-day Christianity. I mean, Billy Graham, it's such a sad story. Here you had a guy who started well, a firebrand for God. He was a powerful evangelistic preacher. He proclaimed the whole gospel. He warned people of hell and damnation and the need to repent and to turn. But later on now in his life, he's gotten to the point where it's universalism. You don't even have to believe in Jesus to go to heaven. You just have to, whatever you believe in, you're sincere. And he doesn't even teach hell anymore, or the reality of hell. Hadn't for years. There's so many people that start well, but finish poorly. If not finishing in out-and-out apostasy. I mean, we were just talking earlier about so many of the men who make up the people in the seminaries nowadays. These are people who are promoting and teaching. They're denying the inspiration of Scripture. They're denying the inerrancy of Scripture. There's so much out there now. People who started well but are finishing bad. That's not what their leaders did. You gotta consider the result of their conduct. They were faithful to the end. They were uncompromising in everything they did and everything they taught. They didn't capitulate to the culture. They didn't water anything down to make it more palatable to an unbelieving mind. They're to reflect on this. They're to observe these people's lives. Today, do we have anybody we can look to and say, I want to live like that. I want to finish like that. How do we develop those sorts of spiritual mentors? Well, you read biographies. Read biographies of some of the great men of the past, Christian men and women of the past. What they did, what they sacrificed, everything they did was for the glory of God and for the promotion and advancement of the kingdom of God. Study church history. See where people, what they did right, where they went wrong, where they deviated. You can see God's faithfulness in the lives of these people. These people who have walked away from careers, walked away from earthly comforts, stepped out in faith. All because God called them to do something. And you see God's faithfulness to their trust in Him, to their trust in God's work, and the work of Christ and His sacrifice, in His promises. Look at some of the great preachers of the past and see what these great preachers preached. Now, yeah, today people will look at a Charles Spurgeon, they'll look at John Knox or Calvin or some of these others and admire their preaching. They'll look at the life of a William Carey or Adoniram Judson or Ann Judson or many others who are lesser well known, all these great people of the faith. They'll look at them and they'll admire. They have no desire, no intention to live like them. They certainly have no desire to do what the author of Hebrews says to do, to imitate their faith. Oh, we'll admire it, but I don't want to imitate it. That's for super saints, right? That's just for people who have this supernatural call on their life. We'll adorn their tombs, but you're not going to imitate their life or their faith. That word imitate is present tense. It's an imperative. It's a command. See, this is something that is required of all Christians. This is not just super saints. You imitate their faith. He didn't say imitate their life. He said imitate their faith. Now, you don't have to leave everything to go to the deepest, darkest jungles of Africa. You don't have to go into the heart of Islam. That's imitating their life. That's not imitating their faith. He said, imitate their faith. this unwavering trust and submission to whatever God puts on your life, whatever demands God makes on your life. There's this unwavering trust and submission to it. And it's an unwavering trust and submission to all the commands and the promises of the Bible. It's a bold, uncompromising steadfastness to the truth of God's Word. Over in chapter 6, verse 12, he's telling them that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. See, this is what he's calling them to imitate, is the faith. This devotion to God's Word, a devotion to His promises, living like you really believe it. The commands. See, there's a... What did these people in the past have? They had a deep understanding, a deep commitment, a deep comprehension of what Jesus Christ has done, what He actually accomplished, and what that meant for their life personally. They were no longer their own. They were bought with a price. They're not to live for themselves. They had a deep understanding of who Jesus is. They had an understanding of the plight of fallen man. And the only hope for mankind is the propagation and promotion of the true gospel. They truly believed, they truly lived God's Word, God's promises. They depended on His promises. They walked by faith and not by sight. God's Word. And the love of Christ were more real than their circumstances. The promises of God's Word were more real than their temporal circumstances. See, their heart was not tied to this world. They did not make this world their home. As Spurgeon said, they didn't build their nest in the tree of the world, because they know that tree is devoted to the axe and it's going to be cut down and thrown into the fire along with everything that settles in it. See, this is not just true of super saints. This is true of saints. Period. True saints. Imitate their faith. Emulate. Because this is the faith of true saints. This unwavering trust, unwavering submission. You don't pick it apart. It doesn't become just an academic exercise where we sit around and decide what Jesus really said and what Jesus didn't really say. What's just a fabrication of some biblical author somewhere? What's really history and what's not really history? No, that's not imitating the faith of those who went before. Those who went before believed the Word of God and acted on it. These are the ones we are to emulate, who are faithful to the end. Sad thing is, who do most people look to today? Who are their role models today? Very rarely anybody spiritual. Some athlete, pop stars, somebody who's successful worldly. In a worldly sense, maybe some civil rights hero, racial, social hero. I mean, I truly am amazed when I talk to people who have been Christians all their life, how few are even acquainted with, rather have even heard of, much less acquainted with, Christians from the past. They don't even know. You might find some who know who Charles Spurgeon is, but they don't know anything about him. They know he was this bombastic preacher, and that's about all they know about him. They certainly haven't heard of people like William Carey. They haven't heard of people like Adoniram Judson. They haven't heard of people who have left everything and gone to areas of the world that had never heard the gospel They don't know of these people. They don't know their Christian roots. They certainly know little to nothing about church history, the beginnings of the church, the roots of the church. They don't have a clue who Athanasius is. Athanasius against the world at the Council of Nicaea. So how can they emulate faith of people they know nothing about? See, these Christians, the author of Hebrews is writing to, they saw, they knew these people they were being called to imitate. See, Christians today, they don't see, they don't know of any faith to imitate. And so, they imitate what's not the true faith. They imitate what they've been told is the Christian life instead of what is the Christian life. And most of that just tends to be focused on self. It's not the way it was with the past saints. You had to lose your life to gain it. And what did Paul say? What was his attitude that we're to emulate? Philippians 3, 8, and 9. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. His whole past life, his prestige, his comfort, his notoriety, his reputation, everything, all, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. Well, do you think Paul's heart was attached to anything in this world? He couldn't say that if his heart was still attached to anything in this world. That's the faith to emulate. This wholehearted devotion to the things of God. Because we know we don't have a city here. We have a city. We have a kingdom which cannot be shaken. And then the author of Hebrews inserts this statement in verse 8 that has caused a lot of issues over the biblical history. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever. It's kind of a rather random statement. It doesn't seem to have any connection to verses 7 or to verse 9, or so it seems. But it's not an isolated statement. It's an important link between verses 7 and 9. But before I get into what its actual meaning is, I wanted to address just the popular misuse of it by the charismatic churches. The charismatics are probably today the ones who misuse this verse the most. They use it as a proof text to go to show that sign gifts are still available for the church today, still operative in the church today, because hey, Jesus is working. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus was giving sign gifts back in the New Testament, so that means he must still be doing it today. He doesn't change. And so they rip this verse out of its context, and actually their interpretation of it denies exactly what the verse is affirming, Jesus' immutability, and just simply to support their theology that tongues, signs of miracles, all this stuff is still today, still operative today. But as you can see, this passage is, there's nothing in the context here of spiritual gifts. It's not even anywhere remotely in the context of spiritual gifts. Now, to say that, to use the immutability of Christ as a pretext to try to support the perpetuation, continuation of spiritual gifts is faulty thinking. the decrees of God, the decrees of Christ are immutable. What He decrees is unchanged, or His decrees are unchanging, but what He decrees is not necessarily unchanging. God decreed that the Israelites wander in the wilderness for 40 years, not that they always wander in the wilderness. He decreed that Jesus die on a cross, not that He always die on a cross. He decreed that sign gifts would be operative for a time, but not that they always be operative. So, just to take, in fact, to say that the sign gifts are continuous today would actually deny the immutability of Jesus, because if Jesus had determined, decreed that the gifts were to continue for a period of time and then they would cease, then for Him to change that decree, that would be a change now. That would be a change in God. But He determined a time for Him to start, He determined a time for Him to stop. So this doesn't teach what the charismatics teach. Rather, this passage, again, is an important link. It's affirming Jesus, not only His immutability, His unchangeableness, but it's affirming His deity as well. He's Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever. So it's affirming His immutability as well as His eternality. And immutability and eternality are attributes that only a divine being can have. No mortal being, no created being can be eternal, can they? Because they're created just by virtue of the fact they're created. They're not eternal. The fact that they're created means a change took place. Any being that changes can't be eternal because they cease being what they were when they changed. So but Jesus here is affirmed as immutable and eternal. It's pointing to His divinity. And so the charismatic will isolate this verse from its context. But you can't isolate it from its context. It's an important link. The reason the author of Hebrews puts this in here, he's just told them to imitate their leaders, the faith of their leaders, leaders who are no longer with them. They're no longer here to guide and support them. But Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus doesn't change. Jesus is always here. Jesus is always here to be their guide. He's always here to support. He's always available. He's always unchanging. Leaders come and go. Jesus is always there. He's always there. He can always be turned to. He's always present. He's always reliable. He's always dependable. He's always trustworthy because He's unchanging. So He can always be looked to. Jesus is the ultimate example. Chapter 12, verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. So He's the ultimate example. And His message, His teaching, is unchanging, unlike verse 9. See, that's a bridge between 8 and 7 and 9. Do not be carried away by various and strange teachings. See, the leader's faith, the faith that they're being called to emulate, their faith was focused on the unchanging Jesus Christ, on His nature, on His character, His love, His care, His guidance, His sacrifice, His promise. All was directed toward a life of faith and trust in a person, in Jesus Christ. It was a life of dependence and submission to Him, to His person, to His word, to His promises. And it was a joyful submission, absolutely joyful submission, because of to whom it was, in whom the faith resided. It's because they had a greater promise. They have a kingdom that can't be shaken. They have a better reward. Well, What is this faith that's to be imitated? What is kind of the characteristic? What's the nature of it? We've talked about it, this soul trust. But how do we get there? What's this faith that preserves and keeps us? How do you walk by faith and not by sight? See, this kind of faith, it empties our hearts of our own wisdom, our own understanding. Proverbs 3:5, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. People fall. People fall into disaster. People fall into apostasies. People start questioning the inerrancy and the inspiration of the Bible. They start questioning the promises and the goodness and the nature and the character of God. When? When they start leaning on their own understanding instead of trusting in the Lord with all their heart, all their being. This is what it is to live by faith. See, if you turn to your own wisdom, if you turn to your own reasonings, like so many of these so-called scholars do, they become so enamored with their own scholarship, they become so enamored with their own intellect and their own ability to dissect and bisect the Scripture and to engage in literary criticism or form criticism or some other form of higher criticism. And they get so caught up in that, in their own understanding, their own wisdom. They trust their own. They don't trust God anymore with all their heart. And they drift into apostasy, into heresy. And this is especially true when going through a trial, in any type of trial. There's this, we want to get out from under the trial. How can we get out from under this trial? How can we alleviate this as quickly as possible? How can we keep from having to go through this? And we'll turn to our own wisdom, our own knowledge, our own understanding, instead of trusting in God with all our heart. See, when you turn to your own knowledge, when you turn to your own wisdom, when you turn to your own reasoning, rather than trusting in God with all your heart, you're no longer walking by faith. You're walking by your own flawed sight. It's going to be a cause of stumbling. You're going to give in to temptation. And it's going to result in shame, just like it did for the Israelites. Or in Hosea chapter 10, verse 6. The thing itself will be carried to Assyria as tribute to King Jareb. Ephraim will be seized with shame, and Israel will be ashamed of its own counsel. See, Israel was carried into captivity. Israel wouldn't listen to the prophets. Judah wouldn't listen to the prophets. They wouldn't listen to God's word. They wouldn't trust God with all their heart. They put their trust in their political alliances. They put their trust in their own wisdom and their false prophets and their false teachings. See, nothing can empty the heart of self but living by faith. It's the only thing that can empty your heart of yourself. And that's Christ living in us. How does Christ live in us? He lives in us by our living by faith on Him. It's a faith in a person. We live on Him, on His promises, on His Word. And we're in Christ. We're emptied of ourself. And then secondly, when we're emptied of ourself, this self-trust, this self-preservation, this self-wisdom, where can we go? There's only one place to put our trust. And that's Christ. Relies on the power of Christ, the unchanging Christ. This is what Paul did. So we have this surpassing treasure. It's in earthen vessels, chamber pots. Why? The surpassing glory, it's not of ourself, but it's of God. It's of Christ. It's Him working in us and through us. There's no confidence in the flesh. We put no confidence in the flesh. And so, they have to rely on Christ, who's the same yesterday, and today, yes, and forever. And if you're relying on this Christ, you're not going to be carried away by varied and strange teachings. The word carried away there just means to be misled. It's actually a nautical term, like a ship being driven by the wind. To be misled, led astray, carried off. This happens to people who aren't grounded in the truth. They're so vulnerable to false teachings. Notice this is plural. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. Plural. There's many false teachings. They're various. Same word that's used in James 1:2. Count all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. It's the same word that's used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, for Joseph's coat of many colors. That's various. Many. Many kinds. Many kinds of strange teachings. And this is in contrast to the only unchanging Word of God, who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's so much to mislead out there. And there's so many who are misled because they're not grounded in the truth. They're tossed about by every wind and wave of doctrine. And we got Christian bookstores, so-called Christian bookstores, could be in business today if all they sold was books that were the truth. But it's just a minefield. It's a hodgepodge. Christian radio, the same thing. It's just a hodgepodge of true and false, heresy and sound teaching. There's no distinction made between what's right and what's wrong, what's good, what's evil, what's false, what's true. You got films out there, just false teachings abound that promote a false gospel, a false Christianity. There's so much out there for people to be carried away by, because they're not grounded. They're not grounded in the one and only. He says, not only are these doctrines varied, but they're strange. That is foreign. It's a derogatory term. In other words, it's just not in keeping with sound doctrine. It's foreign to the teaching of Jesus, the one and only teaching of Jesus. It's foreign to the Word of God that was spoken by the leaders. It's foreign to sound doctrine. It's foreign to biblical teaching, foreign to biblical theology. You know, when you have somebody like Robert Gundry who stands up and says that Peter was an apostate, a heretic, that right there ought to trigger in your mind that this is foreign. This is strange doctrine, strange teachings. This is not in keeping with historical Christianity. This is not in keeping with the Bible. When somebody stands up and says, I died and went to heaven and came back and I want to tell you all about it, that should trigger immediately in your mind. This is strange. This is foreign. This is false. It doesn't comport. It doesn't agree with sound doctrine, with biblical teaching. You know, when somebody says that you can be, that God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous, and that you can name and claim whatever in your life, that should trigger immediately in your mind. But how many people are carried away by this kind of stuff? They're carried away by all this strange. So he tells them, don't be carried away by all this. And then the reason, because it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. It's the heart that's strengthened by grace. The heart is not strengthened by external religious ceremony, ritual, moral reform, moral refinement, a bunch of religious rituals and rules, a bunch of cultural taboos that we ascribe to. That's what he says. It's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. See, it has no internal effect. When he says not by foods, that statement is parallel with varied and strange teachings. Things you're not to be carried away with. And these foods were obviously something that people were occupied. Literally, it means they were walking in. Present tense, active. This was their manner of life. This was a habitual practice regulating their life. He's referring here to some sort of Jewish religious practice that involved food. The promoters of which said that if you ascribe to this and do this and make this a part of your daily walk in life, you're going to be benefited by it. It's going to strengthen you. You're going to be more religious. You're going to be more spiritual. You're going to be better off. You're going to be better off spiritually. You're going to earn some spiritual brownie points. Now, this goes contrary to what Paul said over in Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees, such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, in self-abasement, in severe treatment of the body, bar no value against fleshly indulgence. See, it doesn't change the heart. It does nothing to affect the heart. So you got people running around wanting to impose all this external stuff. You know, we engage in this. You know, there's so many little cultish groups out there who, you know, we worship on Saturday. We keep the Sabbath, not on Sunday. So we're more spiritual than people that worship on Sunday. We, you know, we don't smoke, so we're more spiritual than people that do smoke. You know, we wear a tie to church, so we're more spiritual than people that don't wear a tie to church. You know, we observe dietary laws and dietary restrictions, so we're more spiritual than the people that don't observe those things. Writer of Hebrews says people who are occupied in this aren't benefited. See, they do nothing to impact the heart. It's all external. The heart remains the same. It does nothing to transform a life. See, the problem is the heart. It's the heart that defiles. It's the heart that is deceitful and deceptive above all else. It's the heart that leads us astray. And it's the promise of the new covenant that promises a new heart. And that's what Hebrews is all about, is the new covenant. You have this new covenant, this new promise, this new nature, this new principle. It's a spiritual principle, not a natural principle. And the way that new principle, that new heart is strengthened is by grace. Not all the religious stuff. You're not strengthened by being busy at church, by being there every time the door opens, and being involved in every committee and activity. That's not strengthening your heart. You're not strengthening your heart by having all these programs to make sure people stay busy. That's not strengthening the heart. It's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not the varied and strange teachings, not by all these external religious practices. And where does this grace come from? That word strengthened is present tense. In other words, continuously, constantly being strengthened, but it's passive. It's a passive voice. It's something being done to us. Who is it that strengthens with grace? continuously, habitually, constantly. Jesus Christ, who's the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever. The same people whose faith we're to imitate put their faith in. See, there's the trust, the faith in Jesus' power, in His willingness to preserve and to keep. This is what strengthened Paul, wasn't it? In 2 Corinthians 12, with his thorn in the flesh, Paul prayed that it would be taken from him. He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. But most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties." What were the Hebrew Christians going through? They had already gladly accepted the seizure of their property. They had already been thrown in prison, but they had not yet resisted sin to the shedding of blood. There was still more that they were going to go through. Well, they need to be well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Why? You're strong because it's grace that strengthens. It's the grace of God, the grace of Jesus Christ. It's the same grace promised in Romans 8:31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things?" God has already given you His very best. He didn't just give you His Son. He gave you His only begotten Son. While you were yet sinners, Christ died. He's already given our very best. Now, how much do you think God values worldly treasure? How much do you think God values worldly success, comfort, ease, prosperity? How much do you think God values that? It's like the dust on His feet. It's nothing. How do you know God values it so low? Look at the people He dispenses it to. He gives it to some of the worst people in the world. So He can't really think very much of it. But what has He given us? He's given us His Son, His most highly prized, highly loved Son. How will He not also with Him freely give us all things? See, this is the grace that strengthens. All of God's promises, all of Christ's promises are of grace, not merit, grace. God's not stingy. He's not covetous. His arm is not too short. His hand is not too weak. It's this grace that we are strengthened by. 2 Thessalonians, a group of Christians who were undergoing intense persecution. Paul wrote in chapter 2, verse 16 of 2 Thessalonians, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word." He's already given us everything. That should comfort us. That should strengthen us. And it should strengthen us for every good work and word. We don't have to be afraid of this world. We don't have to be concerned with what other people are going to think. in the next chapter in 2 Thessalonians, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, that we may be delivered from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, and He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. And may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ." See, that's what God does. That's the grace that strengthens. See, it's His faith in the reality of Jesus' work. What it has accomplished. Our share in it. It's actual. It's effectual. It's forceful. Has power. We really accomplished something. We really belong to Him. We really are in Christ. And what does that mean? Look at the resources you had. Look at the privileges you have. See, only grace can strengthen the heart. And there's only one source of grace and one provider of grace, Jesus Christ, who's the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever. The same source of grace that was strengthened the leaders whose faith they have to imitate. See, it's the same source that strengthened all God's saints to step out in faith, to put the cares and the concerns of the world, what am I going to eat, what am I going to wear, all the stuff that the Gentiles seek after, and cause them to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. It's the same grace that will keep them from being led astray, carried away by strange teachings, all the multitude that are out there, falling into temptation, into sin, into apostasy, and holding firm in their confession to the end. See, we do this. This is the kind of faith we're commanded to have. It's the only kind of faith that will persevere. We have it by remembering. You remember all that Jesus has already done on our behalf. That alone should cast out any fear, should cast out any discontentment, any distrust, any self-pity. We trust in His promises, not our own reason, not our own perception. And we're killing the flesh. There's nothing that anybody can threaten us with, because we're not tied to this world. Don't fear Him who can kill the body only. Fear Him who can kill both body and soul in hell. You're threatened with violence, you're threatened with job loss, you're threatened with this, threatened with that, intimidated, coerced. There's a trial. There's nothing to tempt away from devotion to Christ. There's nothing of any value in the things of the world. That's why Paul said in Galatians 6:14-15, "May it never be that I should boast in anything except the cross of Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." See, that's all that matters. It's Christ and the cross and what He's done, what He's accomplished, what our future holds. It's not about this life, which is the message of Hebrews. It's been crucified to the world and the world crucified to us. There's nothing in the world to attract me. And there's nothing that a true Christian has that would attract the world. They're mutually exclusive. So there's no ritual, no ceremony, no works, no self-effort. It's going to keep it, or it's going to preserve, it's going to sustain, it's going to support. Only grace, the grace of Jesus at work in our life. And all that is preparatory for the kingdom which can't be shaken. So it all gets back to the heart. And we emulate those whose heart was right, whose faith was in the same Jesus, and our heart is strengthened by grace and nothing else but grace.